We're going to read chapter 5, verse 15, the last verse, and then the first three verses of chapter 6. So once more, let us hear the very word of the Lord. Hosea 5:15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that he may live, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains, the water that water the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your work in making your people alive that we may respond to you. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit, who hovered over creation and brought order to it, that your Spirit, who conceived in the womb of Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ, who inspired the writers of Scripture, would be here evident among us as well, giving us understanding of your truth, leading us in that way, convicting us of our sin, drawing us out of ourselves and to you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me as I speak your word, that in doing so, I would speak clearly, your name would be lifted high, the gospel would be preached, and we together would be conformed into the image of your Son. I pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Infidelity and reunion in marriage, particularly, is the picture with which Hosea opens the book in those first three chapters. Israel is Gomer, the faithless wife, or the unfaithful wife, enslaved in sin, and Hosea, by the time you get to chapter 3, is Christ, who purchases and redeems her for a proper and faithful relationship. After Hosea 3, so beginning in chapter 4, and following through most of the book, most of the prophecies that we have in Hosea are about Israel's sins, and they're sort of enumerated, sometimes generally, sometimes specifically, but they are to amplify or identify the infidelity of Israel. And we see things like religious syncretism, the bringing together of multiple religions, including Judaism and other pagan religions. We see heterodoxy, and we see a lack of love for others, just to name a few of the sins. But often, throughout the course of this book, as we saw in chapters 4 and 5, the Lord uses this covenant lawsuit approach to prosecute his people, to identify their sin, to convict them, to pass judgment upon them, and to tell them that the threat of punishment is sure and that it will come to pass very soon. So it's not often, particularly in our study of Hosea, that we come across a passage like we've just read in 5:15 through 6:3, where we're told of the proper means of a reunion, or if you will, a remarriage, as we are told here. Now, these verses are going to serve as a high point because we're going to once more plunge in the weeks to come into that dark valley of identifying sin and a bit more on the covenant lawsuit front. But here we see this reunion remarriage cast in very covenantal terms. We're going to emphasize that a little bit more in chapter 6, particularly in verse 7, where there's going to be some comparisons of Israel's sin and Adam's sin. But we see this cast in these covenantal terms, but these covenantal terms are like marriage vows, and so that these things have been coming together, that the breaking of the marriage vow is tantamount to breaking the covenant, and that's how the Lord has been telling us these things. And so what we can see then, as we come to these verses before us, then maybe in summary, is that the Lord is going to withdraw himself. There's going to be this exile or this punishment, but it is to induce them to cause the people of Israel to return to the Lord. But even in that, we're going to see that they're incapable of doing that in their own strength, and that the Lord himself will have to act to bring these folks back to him. And it is the Lord who will revive and restore. It is the Lord who will act to cause these folks to come to him. So they can't keep his promises, and so death comes, and following that, a resurrection or a reconstitution or a raising back to life. Now, this passage, as I'm going to unfold, is going to be significant in a couple of different ways, and maybe three ways. First, it's going to assure that God's action to reconstitute his chosen nation after he exiles them is something that they understand. So God gives them assurance. He's going to act on their behalf even after he punishes them to do something good to them, reconstitute them. Secondly, and we want to look at this typologically, it points to Christ as the true Israel of God who will die and rise again. And this passage is actually alluded to in the New Testament on two occasions. And then thirdly, no true repentance takes place on your part or even on Israel's part without the Lord giving you life. That you need to receive life first. And your response in being given life is that you would turn from your wickedness and turn to the Lord. But as we'll further mention, repentance is not a one-time event. It's not something that happens at the beginning of your life, the beginning of your Christian life, but it is an ongoing lifestyle. It's something that we practice in worship, but it's also something that you should practice daily in your own life, in your family life, in the life of the church as well. So it's an ongoing way of living. It's an act of humility. And it will be that way until we meet the Lord or until we go to be with him in death. But I want us to understand today that there's no repentance without life. There's no repentance without life. And we're going to look at this under three headings. The first one, we're going to look at verse 15, from judgment to an invitation to repent. Then we're going to look at the three verses of chapter 6 together, and then we're going to make an application of regeneration and repentance and how we are to respond to the Lord. So let's look at verse 15. And even as I say, let's look at verse 15, from judgment to an invitation to repent. I just want to remind us that verse 14, just prior to it, where we left off last week, is an assurance of judgment by death. If you look at that, the Lord is going to act as a lion. He's going to tear Israel apart, and he's going to carry her off so that no one can rescue her. And so here, I think, as I mentioned last week, Israel probably includes both the north and the south. You get these allusions occasionally to the southern kingdom, even though they're not quite at the place of being brought to judgment. Hosea seems to have some desire or love for Judah, and he often includes them. And in the way we understand the working out of the history of Israel, we understand as well that it's particularly the southern kingdom that is the one who is restored after exile, that has some folks to come back. But nonetheless, we see in verse 14 that there is the surety of judgment. But verse 15, where we pick up, continues with this lion imagery, although here the Lord promises to retreat, to return to his place, that is, to his den, leaving Israel there torn apart, but with a very beneficial intent. It's to force Israel to consider their guilt before the Lord. The judgment of the divine lion, then, is meant to prompt repentance and to cause a sincere seeking of God, particularly outside of the false worship shrines where Israel has been, you know, worshiping the false gods in the name of the true and living God. So it's to force them to ponder their sin and to turn back to the Lord. And so then verse 15 becomes this transition between this act of judgment that the Lord will do, as he tells us in verse 14, and then in chapter 6 where he tells us something a little bit different, that he's going to then raise them back to life again. And so verse 15 acts as a transition here in this section between the judgment and the repentance as an act of renewal. And so by describing the Lord as willing to wait for his people's repentance, that is, he has patience for them, the theme then of repentance and renewal that follows here, is becomes obvious. It's foreshadowed in verse 15, and then it becomes apparent in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And it continues to offer a glimmer of hope for Israel, and it ought to. They ringing in their ears is the threat of punishment, the idea of being torn apart and exiled. But then the Lord promises to retreat and then to bring life. And so it offers that glimmer of hope. But they would have to go through the judgment first. Now, we've pointed this out on a number of occasions as we looked at the punishments, that the Lord's absence is a covenant curse as well. We've mentioned these different times that when these punishments are given, that these are not to be understood as abstract or arbitrary or things the Lord just pulls out of his hat, but that he had told them this in Deuteronomy, among other places, Leviticus, and a few other places in those chapter or in those books, that if they fail to obey, this is what he would do. And one of them was his own absence, that he would turn his face from them. And it would be just as a maybe to give a good contrasting understanding, it's the opposite of the words of benediction, the Aaronic blessing that come from Numbers. There, the blessing is that the Lord would cause his face to shine upon them. He would look upon them and smile upon them in grace and favor. But the covenant curse was the opposite, that he would turn his face from them. He would turn and not face them, and they would see his back. In other words, he would have no grace and favor upon them. And this is what we get here, this idea of exile and this idea of turning and this idea of retreating so that that his face would be hidden from them. And you see that among other places in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20 is a place where it mentions this kind of covenant curse. So Israel, and then presumably Judah as well, would have to undergo the very destructive calamities of the covenant curses before they even had an opportunity to seek the Lord. But after their punishment, we're told they would seek the Lord. And so here, Israel's seeking is portrayed in this very intense manner. This is what we're told, that the word that's used there is that they would intensely seek the Lord once this time came. Now, I just want to point out, we're going to move to application towards the end of the sermon, but just two points should strike us, and so we just think about what verse 15 might have to say to us in terms of our understanding of sin and turning to the Lord. First is that we should acknowledge this, and we'll pick this up later, but that sin causes guilt before the Lord. We don't want to separate those two things. We understand that there are legal ramifications, consequences to sinning before the Lord, and among them, guilt. That is, that you're liable to the punishment. So, short or long term, you don't sin with impunity before the Lord, if you will, catches up with you or brings judgment. It appears that way from our perspective, that people can go on sinning, but it's not the case that they would not be liable for the judgment. But we don't want to forget that. Israel would be left without the Lord. Now, we want to think about without the Lord in this way. We want to think about it as they would not have a temple and priests and prophets and a king and all the things that the Lord instituted to recognize his presence. The temple particularly is what you might be thinking of, the Holy of Holies, where the Lord dwells. So his presence would be gone from there. They would be gone from his presence is the way to put it. But when you think about your sin, you should consider the wages of that sin. That is, the idea of the guilt that belongs with the sin. That the wages of that sin is death. We see that here. This is what the Lord promised them, to bring them to the point of death. One of the reasons I wanted to read Ephesians 2 this morning, verses 1 through 5, it brings this out for us. That all mankind is born dead in their trespasses and sins. What Israel is being brought through and how we're being told that this movement works is that there's death and then there's resurrection. And then there's response to resurrection. But we should consider that even now as we sin, that we consider its wages. And I say that because we should have a sense of guilt before the Lord when we sin. Even if we're confessing regularly, there should be some understanding of guilt. I ought not to have done that or thought that or acted in that way, that kind of thing. But further, I think, maybe secondly, you should seek the Lord in your distress, not run from the Lord in your distress. In fact, this is what Israel is being urged to do, that they would be left to their own devices, they would be exiled, and that would spur them to say, hey, wait, this is awful to live without the Lord. We need to return to him. We should have that same thought. We will go off into our tangents of sin. And we should be in distress and want to seek him. When we sin, we should want to run to him to receive his grace and his mercy, knowing the kind of God that he is, rather than running away from him and continuing to wallow in our sin. We should be brought to that place where we want to turn to him, because turning away from him has brought dire consequences into our lives. Second part then, let's just go to verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. So we understand the sin and the guilt and where that leads and what God's purpose is in leading them into exile. But we understand that the Lord is faithful to heal and restore as well. Now, some people see these verses because they're written in the first person rather than the third person. Let us do this. Let us seek the Lord is how it's phrased. If you turn there, let us return to the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord. So it's written in that way, where there's a couple of different ways you can see this. Some would view these verses as hypocritical, as a hypocritical response, a faithless one. That people are just saying it. I don't think that's what is happening here. I think that this is the proper desired response from the Lord's people, and now he puts the words into their mouths. Hosea himself, speaking in that first person, puts himself into and with the people to say, let us do these things. We understand that we are going to be brought to exile, so let us now return to the Lord. So I think that these verses form more of a penitential type of a song. A singing, often their responses would be in song, but a penitential song representing the very faithful covenant teaching that they would return to the Lord. The Lord promised that they would return to him. But we have to understand that its orientation is future-looking. We would call that eschatological. But it's looking forward to the future. It doesn't happen right at this moment when these people speak these words. The song itself is structured around two exhortations. In verse 1 and verse 3, we see both of them begin with let us. I would say that the word come there at the first, I would maybe not translate it or leave it there, leave it out, just not because it's wrong, but because it almost ruins the parallel structure of it, and it works better to see it in the parallel structure, because that's the way it's written. But let us. Let us seek the Lord. Let us know the Lord. Their emphasis then on the two big themes of returning and knowing the Lord. And so Hosea is exhorting them, return to the Lord and know him. But the time frame is going to be future. It's not going to be immediate. But through the promised exile, there would be the promised raising and returning and knowing. And so inserting himself into this exhortation, Hosea pleads with his own nation, again, perhaps including Judah, to return to the Lord. Israel would be judged. It's evident in verse 1 itself. Hosea acknowledges in his exhortation that this very present distress is punishment directly from the Lord. It is the Lord who brought us to this place. There was no happenstance that they got here. They weren't victims of circumstance. They were not suddenly finding themselves in dire straits. No, the first thing that they are acknowledging in returning to the Lord and knowing him was that it is the Lord himself who brought us to the place of punishment. The Lord has torn us and he has struck us. They were under God's judgment and penalty. They were acknowledging their guilt before the Lord is what they were doing. But there's also an expression of hope. For the song praises the Lord for his consistency and his dependability. He will heal us. He will bind us up. Israel's hope, probably based a little bit on Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, where similar words are used. This is just a part of the verse, but the Lord there is saying, I will kill, I will make them alive. I wound, I will heal. And you get that similar phrasing here in these verses. The language here signifies, though, a remnant. That the Lord will surely do this in the future, but it's not going to be the whole of the people. It's going to be a part of the people. Just the idea of an exile in and through this. Many of these people would die, and they would die in their sin. There would be people carted off. And then those people would return. So the idea is that the Lord is speaking, and in speaking, he's forming a remnant who would come back to return to him. Hosea's confidence, though, is in the Lord's work to heal, not in the people's work to repent. And I want that to be clear. Your hope and confidence is not in your ability to repent, but in the Lord, who gives you the gift of repentance. It's interesting, I like the way our confession says it, that everyone needs to repent, but it's not a work that we can rely on. You need to do something, but in and of itself, it's not going to save you. And so you don't rely on it of itself. And so Hosea is reflecting, if you will, that here in putting his confidence in what the Lord will do to bind up and to heal and to raise up, rather than in Israel's ability to return. Looking at verses 2 and 3, we see that the Lord promises to work in these verses, to work, that is, to do something. First, he's going to raise up Israel, and then further, he's going to raise up his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, one can see that in order to heal and restore this relationship, that the Lord must act, not man. The Lord will heal. These are not words merely of a call to repentance, but words that offer a very new relationship with the people. As we've said over and over again, there's always a looking forward, not a looking backwards. It would probably entail some kind of a new covenant, but nonetheless, it's going to look forward to this healing. Now, the first couple of lines of verse 2 are parallel and synonymous. That is, that they're going to say the same thing twice. They're going to say the same thing twice in different ways. 2 days and a third day is a poetic numerical figure. There's no other way to say that other than it's given to us poetically, not in some absolute mathematical category. For Israel, it probably means something like, at a set time, I'm going to do this. So either 2 days and on the third day. So after 2 days, on the third day. It probably doesn't mean soon. We know that the northern kingdom is brought into exile and they're left, if you will, dispersed. The southern kingdom is brought into exile and they're there for 70 years. And they're told very clearly in other prophets, through other prophets, that it don't think it's going to be a short time. Don't think that you're going to just be there and come back. So here, if we're getting continuity in prophecies, this idea of after 2 days and on the third day probably tells us it's a set time. At the set time, the Lord is saying, I will restore the people, but not before my set time. So that, I think that's what he's driving at there. So it's meant to be poetic, not to say that here's these couple of days. So the Lord is going to do it. That he would, essentially, I think maybe what he's saying is he would not forget his people. And maybe we could say it that way. And if we say it that way, then we can make that thought parallel with the way the Lord treats Noah in the early chapters of Genesis, that the Lord does not forget Noah. And the idea of forgetting is not that he put him out of his mind, but that he remembered what he promised him, and then he would follow through on that. And I think that that's what this idea of a set time is going to tell us, is that the Lord will remember his people in exile, and at the set time, he will then do the work of restoring and healing, or raising them up. And I think that's that idea of forgetting and remembering is what's at work here. So after a set time, the Lord will remember Israel, and he would show mercy to them. He would revive them. How would he do this? Well, In Hosea, the idea of returning is a major theme. So think of Gomer returning, but she returned having been purchased by Hosea. And although returning is a simple word, it indicates a return from waywardness, a turning from sin, when one realizes that he's in a state of sin, and that he needs to renounce that sin. He needs to renounce his wayward living, he needs to renounce his transgressions of God's law and so forth. As we've already seen, and we've seen this in Hosea a bit and in Amos and a few other places, the prophets tore and slew with their words. They were sharp and cutting words. And the judgment comes because of that, their words. Yet here we have this radical cure, almost as shocking, that God would come and heal and bind wounds, followed by reviving and raising up on that third day. Certainly then this means that the Lord has to be at work first for us to return. Now the Lord raising up Israel means that he would reconstitute them. That's the first time that we're going to get this sense that they're going to go and return. Now, as I mentioned, we know the northern kingdom is dispersed and not returned, but and we know that Judah was exiled and then returned after 70 years. However, we have to, which was a set time, by the way, that was prophesied, and then Daniel, in his prayer, reminds the Lord 70 years is up, and then the call from Cyrus to return goes forward. So the idea of a set time works for the way that the prophets work out the 70 years. But I think for the northern kingdom, we have to account for a couple of things. If we're thinking that Hosea is speaking to them, at least primarily, in the northern kingdom, the poor, the indigent, these people were left there. So some of these people remained in the land. The priests, which were scattered all over, some in the south, still existed. And some people most likely fled for their lives when the foreign army came in to subjugate them. Probably moved south or went to Egypt, or you know, they did those things. So you see this, and I mentioned this before, that you know, in Luke, you get a couple of people identified from the tribes that were in the north, which would be an odd thing to think about, because we think of them as being completely obliterated, but we should probably not think of it in those terms exactly. They were generally obliterated, but they were not completely obliterated. And they're talked about in the New Testament, and particularly identified as such. So the idea of returning and regrouping, even for the north, while it's not the same as in the south, in Judah, there is the idea that the Lord would bring people back and restore them back to proper relationship, to restore them to health or bring them back alive again from their death of exile. So that's, I think, what we're seeing here. Even if it's not a complete restoration, it's always based in a remnant. But we're seeing that here, and this is what we're being told. And so we have this partial fulfillment then at the return of God's people after 70 years of exile of what Hosea tells us in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And the verbs here clearly denote the coming back to life idea. So that death, life, these two being played off of one another, that we're certainly told that it is God who will revive and restore, but the idea that they would be brought to life. But this phrase, and we actually see the phrase here, there's a further resurrection that would be in sight. Luke chapter 24, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, quote most likely, or at least allude to most likely, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. The phrase on the third day, both of them in reference to Jesus' resurrection. In other words, 1 Corinthians 15, Luke 24, both of them identify the phrase on the third day as the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected, which is the way that Hosea tells us there would be revival or resurrection or renewal or raising up on the third day. And so the New Testament, I think, presents to us Israel as the type of Christ. You know, that the nation itself as a whole, as a conglomerate, foreshadowed Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. Later on in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, we're going to see that Hosea does the same thing by talking about how the Lord called his son out of Egypt, and that in Matthew, we see this identified as when his parents, Jesus' parents, take him to Egypt and fleeing from Herod, they return afterwards. And Matthew tells us that out of Egypt, I've called my son. And particularly identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as that one. Probably not what Hosea was aiming for, at least in his mind, when he writes Hosea chapter 11, 1. So the idea of interpreting typologically, understanding that certain things are types that represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is something very constant in the New Testament. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is the Israel of God. He is the Israel. He's the vine. He's the one. So that we would see this, I think, is what we ought to see, but I don't think it should be a surprise to us either. That there's further resurrection on the horizon for God's people. Now, we could further point out that each of us are resurrected. In fact, John chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 20 both talk about two resurrections. And generally speaking, we understand the first resurrection to be our regeneration, our coming to life. What we read about in Ephesians today, that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are made alive. They're regenerated. That's the first resurrection. That's what Jesus tells us in John chapter 5. So that just because it's fulfilled in a sense in Christ, he then brings his people into it that they will be resurrected. They will be brought to life. Because the only way that you can turn to the Lord is if you're alive. It would be way too Arminian and wrong to say you need to repent first and then because you repent, the Lord Jesus brings you alive. We're not Billy Sunday up here, or Billy Graham for that matter. We're going to say that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring you alive, and then you'll respond in true faith and repentance. And it's important for us to understand that this is how the Lord operates. This is what he promised to do to Israel, and it was typified for them and fulfilled in Christ and then given to us. The second resurrection, by the way, is our resurrection at the end of time when we, our bodies and souls are brought back together again for those who are dead in Christ, and we're resurrected to be with the Lord. So we are resurrected in him, and then we are also then to know the Lord. We've talked about this enough. I'm going to simply mention it and then move on to our application. There's neither this idea of knowing the Lord. It's neither an intellectual pursuit, or it's not a mystical one. Knowing the Lord is this whole response to him. It's divesting yourself of you and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not knowing the Lord in the intellectual sense of simply knowing stuff about the Bible, being the best Bible quiz trivial pursuit person, as fun as that can be. Knowing the Lord is receiving and resting in him, understanding his will, and doing it. It's that whole response to the Lord. And it is what yields to us eternal life, we're told in John 17:3, that we would know him and have eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us. It was Paul's ambition then to know Christ, to know him in his sufferings and to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ in his image. That was the knowing. The knowing was not, this intellectual pursuit, but it was being conformed to the image of his son, but suffering like the Lord Jesus Christ did as well. That's knowing the Lord. We've spoken of that, and I'll leave it at that, but that was the other part of this, being they would be raised up and they would know the Lord. So let's just consider for a moment then the application, repentance. It flows from life. I know the crack about the evangelists can be cutting at times, but I say that in all sincerity that we don't repent and then have life. We have life, and then we repent. We're given a gift of repentance to respond to what the Lord has done for us. And we want to make sure that we get that right. The raising and reviving is applied to Israel first and to Christ, but it applies to all of us as well. Faith or repentance, turning to the Lord, being revived, these things happen as a faith and repentance or turning to the Lord are a response to being revived. These are not works that you do. You'll never repent of your sins until the Lord Jesus Christ makes you alive in the Spirit. But they are works that are given to you by the Holy Spirit himself. As the gospel is proclaimed, all men are called upon to repent and to believe, or to believe and repent. Not all do. It would be nice if I could make all of you repent and believe. But I can't. And no one standing in a pulpit can. But those who do turn to the Lord do so because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where life comes from. All throughout the whole entire scripture, you're going to find everywhere that you look about life coming. It's because of the work of the Spirit. Starting, if you will, with creation and the Spirit hovering over the waters to the Lord God breathing the Spirit of life into Adam, to receiving the Holy Spirit as the one who regenerates a dead, lost in his trespasses and sin soul. Life comes because of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit in creation and redemption. So those in whom the Spirit brings to life, they turn from their sin and they place their faith in the Lord, or they place their faith in the Lord and they turn from their sin. We call this, in the big fancy word, the work of regeneration. Bringing back to life. And it's the Holy Spirit who does this for a sinner lost or dead in his trespasses and sins. This work, I think, as I've talked with all of you, most of you are members of the church, and so you've professed that, yes, you have been regenerated, that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have turned from your sins. You've repented. So it's been done presumably in most, if not actually all of us here. So you're justified. You've been declared not guilty, but you've also are being sanctified. And so what we see here in the scriptures says, from God's work to regenerate, to bring new life, there's this inner renewal work. So we can maybe think of it as the earth sprouting forth vegetation at the Lord's command. So you, at the Lord's command to be sanctified, bring forth fruit after you're brought to life. So you think of the creation, the earth is formed and it's given certain things, and then, you know, on that day that the Lord calls forth vegetation, it comes forward. You understand your sin. This is part of the idea of your repentance. You understand your sin because now, having been regenerated, you more clearly understand God's holiness, his righteous law, and your falling short of that. You understand where you stand or fall short. And so you change your mind, literally. You recognize the odiousness of your sin compared to the holy God and his holy and righteous law. And you say, I don't want to live this way anymore. But it's not that act of your own will. It is that God, through the Spirit, has turned your will. And you're now responding. You're responding in this repentance. It's not merely an intellectual knowledge. It's that knowledge that demands some kind of response on your part. And so you turn. Among other things, you're able to recognize the liability of the punishment for your sins. We don't want to stop short of that. That should, not that it's the only thing that drives you, it shouldn't be the only thing that drives you, but it should drive you somewhat. The odiousness of your sin and the punishment that it deserves, even if you're not going to get that punishment, You should be reminded, the wages of sin is death. And outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in you, that's what you would get. And so we would want to live humble lives, responding properly and humbly, but also in the repentant fashion that the Lord Jesus Christ calls us upon us to live. Because you recognize that even now, there's this tension, this war that is within you. As you war, you know, we call ourselves here in this side of eternity, the church militant. Not because we're itching for a fight with everybody, we're not. But because we're at war with the world and the flesh and the devil. That nature that is sinful constantly is wanting to bring us down, and we are at war. And we're fighting against it. And we're being tempted. And the very world system itself is bringing us to temptation as well. And so you fight. You sin. You repent. You turn from the Lord. You don't despair in your own lack of righteousness, but you avail yourself to that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this life, repentance is always partial. Because we're not in eternity yet. You don't rely on it as a work to get you to heaven. And yet, as I mentioned already, no one sees the Lord without repentance. And so we are exhorted often to return to the Lord, to repent of our sins. I mean, how do you live in this world? Well, it's a life of repentance. As you turn from your wickedness and turn to the Lord. Recognizing that the work of the Holy Spirit in you causes you to do this. So, in summary, in our passage, the Lord withdraws his judgment in order to call Israel to return, but they can't. So he promises to them that he will bring them to life. But we see that he doesn't simply just bring them back to life, but through them he brings us the Lord Jesus Christ, who dies on behalf of your sins, and he raises him from the dead. So that you can have new life. Dead in your sins and trespasses, you can be made alive and respond to the Lord by, among other things, turning from your wickedness and living life properly before the Lord. There's no repentance without life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks because you have been at work in us. We're grateful for that work. We're humbled by that work. We ask, O Lord, that we would never become proud or confident in our work, particularly our work of repentance. May that be an ever-humbling experience for us as we continue to recognize that we fall short in and of ourselves. Help us, O Lord, in how we live. We thank you for this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing the Psalms, I think it's 79b, in response before we come to the Lord's Supper. And so it's